Okay, good morning, ladies. Before we start, I had something kind of interesting I wanted to talk to you about. Remember a couple weeks ago, I told you that the Bible is often criticized because it's not a book of science. And I told you that's true, because science books change every 3 or 4 years, but the Word of God has this impossible standard that it has to be accurate all the time, even though it was written so long ago. Well, I've also told you a lot about your worldview and how you can, we all get the same information, we're all given facts about the world around us, and how we interpret that is based on what glasses we're looking through, right? We talked about both of them. Well, I want to just give you a little practical example. Last week, an article was sent to me that I brought along, and I'm going to read little excerpts of it from you. This came through Fox News, and it came out on November 24th, so just a couple weeks ago. It's written by a man named Michael Gillian. He's a PhD, and it's titled, "Did a Mysterious Extinction Event Precede Adam and Eve?" And I need you to understand, we're going to be looking through these glasses as we read this article, okay? It's just a couple pages, you got to listen to this. In one of the most provocative and misunderstood studies of the year, scientists in the U.S. and Switzerland have made an astonishing discovery. All humans alive today are the offspring of a common father and mother. And Adam and Eve, so to speak, who walked the planet 100 to 200,000 years ago, which by evolutionary standards is like yesterday. Moreover, the same is true out of every, the same is true of 9 out of every 10 animal species, meaning that nearly all of Earth's creatures living today sprang into being recently from some seminal Big Bang-like event. Okay, so just real quickly, who did everybody spring from? Not necessarily Adam and Eve now, because we're post-flood. It's all from Noah and his wife. And why would only 9 out of the 10 animals come from that same event? Because remember, we have fish and animals that were in the water that, if you were testing their DNA, would test to be older than the ones that went on the ark, okay? Interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm gonna skip a little bit. They talked about DNA barcodes. That's what they use to determine the fact that all of these people and animals sprung at the same time. And it has to do with the more that you reproduce, the DNA gets fuzzier and fuzzier, so you go back and make it really, really clear, and you realize it was all perfectly clear at the same time. That's how these scientists, Stockel and Thaler, concluded that 90% of all animal species alive today come from parents that all began giving birth at roughly the same time, less than 250,000 years ago. Quote, "This conclusion is very surprising," Thaler avers, "and I fought against it as hard as I could." Well, obviously. "What caused animal life on Earth to be almost completely renewed such a short time ago? For now, it remains a mystery." It's possible something far more powerful than H-bombs decimated life, and only a single set of parents for each species survived to live and procreate another day. Just slip on these glasses and it's all explained, right? Okay. I'm coming down here. Other possible explanations include ice ages, other forms of environmental change, infections, competition from other species for limited resources, and interactions among these forces that just happened to eliminate all species except for one set. Okay, that's unlikely. All right, many religious commentators misunderstand this study to mean that species abruptly came into being only recently, even though that's what the study exactly says. To be clear, according to evolutionary biologists, which is a big clause, right? Because we're not, it's all a theory. No one was there to see it. Species developed gradually over millions of years. Stockel and Thaler's discovery is that something happened roughly 100,000 years ago that created entirely new populations from long existing species. That said, Stockel and Thaler's study does line up with the Bible in at least two notable ways. First, it affirms that we and our fellow creatures on Earth arose from a recent and profound creation event orchestrated by some unknown mechanism. And second, the DNA barcodes reveal that species are quanticized. Listen, instead of there being a continuum of animal varieties as one might expect from millions of years of gradual evolution, creatures fall into very distinct, widely separated populations. What the Bible describes as kinds, from the Hebrew word. Okay. Above all, Stockel and Thaler's intriguing study serves up hard evidence for the astonishing fragility of life, and a humbling lesson for the high and mighty among us, which would be these people. It proves that we are at the mercy of forces we do not see nor understand. Isn't that the truth? Forces that made our existence possible a few 100,000 years ago, and just as quickly as that, in the twinkling of an eye, it says, can and will one day take us out. That is facts being interpreted by this instead of the clear teachings of Scripture that is not a book of science that has to be accurate all the time. So just a little interesting thing. Did a mysterious extinction event precede Adam and Eve? It's from Fox News. Published on November 24th. Okay, thank you guys for getting here right on time. Today is going to be a long lesson, and I just added to it with that. So I hope you all got your good night's sleep like I warned you last week. And Mom, would you just start us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to begin.
Help us to see you and help us to understand and help us to be obedient. And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Okay. Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to our very last lesson in our survey of Genesis 1 to 12. Can you believe that? This has been an amazing study. Last week, we ended with the dispersion of nations. Linda listened to that message just this morning because the Lord shut down her TV so that she couldn't watch the news. And we learned that from Babel, 70 different groups spread out and became their own nations. And from these groups, all the nations and languages of the known world have been derived. This was an unprecedented time of nation building. And as we discussed last week, the groups that settled closest to Babel became powerful empires first. And those that traveled out further took longer to establish themselves. This is why the first powerhouse empires were in Mesopotamia, the cradle of civilization, as we like to call it. And it took longer for the Greeks and then the Romans and then the Europeans eventually to settle, to build, to grow, and to become powerful. So open up your Bibles again one last time and let's get started. We're in Genesis chapter 11. All right, picking up where we left off in Genesis 11 verse 10, Babel is behind us and we see another genealogy, one to which your Bible may assign the header, the descendants of Shem. Do you see that? It really should be titled the line of Abraham. But once again, I was not consulted when these headers were put into the Bible, so we're stuck with the descendants of Shem. Up until this point, God had been dealing with mankind as a whole, and now he is pleased to focus in on one man, Abram, who later is given the name Abraham. So I'm going to possibly use both of those. It's the same guy. Abraham, who in Isaiah, God calls Abraham my friend. Yeah, I'm not kidding. What kind of man gets that kind of honor from God? And it's on Abraham that God now concentrates his plan for humanity. So who is this Abraham? Well, let's find out. The first thing you need to know is that he, like all of us, is a descendant of one of the three sons of Noah, right? In this case, he's from the oldest son, Shem, making Abraham a Shemite, or a Semite, as we learned last week. For the convenience of this lesson, I've printed out Abraham's genealogy in your class notes and added some highlighting just so that we can get to the point a little faster. As you can see, if you look in your class notes, this is not all of the descendants of Shem. Just compare this list to the sons of Shem that we find in the genealogy in chapter 10, and you can see that this line of Shem is only pertaining to bringing us down through the fathers that would bear Abraham, okay? So let's look at it and just make some surface observations. The first thing I notice as I skim down this list is that the death ages of these men get younger and younger as you work your way down. Now, do you remember the ages of the men in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5? Tell you what, let's flip back there quick and look when these men died. Just quickly. All right, in Genesis chapter 5, in that genealogy, Adam was 930 years when he dies. Seth, 912 years. Enosh, 905. And going down, look at Methuselah. Remember him? The longest recorded life at a whopping 969 years. But now, go back to chapter 11. Okay, now in chapter 11, they're only living 500 years. Then 403 years. Then just two generations later, 209 years. 207 years. 200 years. 119 years. Now, these are the years they lived after the listed son was born, but that's only adding about 30 years in each case. So what is going on here? Something has drastically changed. What is it? Well, hearken back with me two lessons ago and recall to mind the flood. Remember that cataclysmic event that I told you changed everything. When the floodgates of the heavens opened and emptied most of the waters above the expanse down onto the earth, we lost many of the wonderful effects those waters offered the earth's environment, one of which was the filtering of harmful radiation from outer space, radiation that accelerates the aging process. Now, after the flood, mankind has a whole new environment to deal with, and the results are very easy to see right here. Shortened lifespans. Okay, another thing I noticed in looking at this genealogy is that the ages of the fathers when their sons are born are much younger than before as well. Shem was 100. Okay, he's pretty old, but the others are not. 35, 30, 34, 30. Do you see that? So why was Shem so old? Well, look right there in verse 10. Shem is 100 years old and became the father of Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Okay, so we know that Shem didn't start having children until after he entered the ark, because remember, there were only 8 souls that entered the ark: Noah, his 3 sons, and all their wives. So it makes sense that Shem was 100 having a baby now. But it's interesting to compare this to Genesis 10:22. Look at that. We see that Arphaxad is actually Shem's 3rd baby. So he was having babies pretty fast. If this is only 2 years after the flood and he's already on baby number 3, makes you think that probably his wife came off the ark pregnant with baby number 1. Okay. But the other fathers, all being right around 30. Well, unlike the men in earlier generations,
It's likely these men were starting families younger because lifespans were shorter, and they were no longer going to have 900 years of life. They had less time to bear children now, and they had the practical need for more people from which to build a nation, to build cities, to build up a bank of people. Okay, let's read through this list. We have Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and then Terah's sons, Abram, Nahor, who he names after his dad, and Haran. We start with Shem, who came off the ark, and we end with Abram. And somewhere in the middle there is Babel, right? So where is Babel in here? Well, let's look back at chapter 10, verse 25, and we read, "And two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided." Okay, there it is. "In the days of Peleg, the earth was divided." When were the inhabitants of the earth divided? At Babel, right. In fact, my Hebrew-speaking son-in-law told me last week that Peleg means divide. So we start with Shem coming off the ark. Then we have four generations later, and we have Peleg when the earth was divided. Then four more generations to Terah, the father of Abraham. And these generations are moving fast because the fathers were starting young. At the birth of Abraham, we're probably not even 200 years past Babel. And to give you some perspective, Noah, who lived 350 years after the flood, is probably just now dying. All right, another thing. What language group did Terah's line come from? Remember, we talked about these 70 prime language groups. Well, we can find this out in our handy-dandy genealogy, too. What language does Abraham speak? Do you know? It's not a trick question. Hebrew. Okay. So let's see where that comes from. Look back at the list of fathers again. We have Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, who was at Babel. Oh, wait, we passed it. Who's the father of Peleg?
Eber.
What language does Abraham speak?
Hebrew.
Hebrew, there it is. Those who left Babel with Eber were considered Eberites, Eber sons, Eberus, right? And they spoke the language of Eber as well, a language that is still bearing his name. Okay, drag me away from these genealogies or we will be here all day. Let's move on and see what we find next as we focus in on Terah for the next few verses. Look at verse 27 of chapter 11. Yeah. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Okay, today we are not going to study Ur or look in depth at many of the details of this little passage. But for the argument I'm trying to build with you ladies, allow me to point out a few things before we do move on. Do you see in verse 29 that Nahor's wife was the daughter of his dead brother, Haran? Yuck! He's marrying his niece? Well, yes. Remember, people married in small circles because they wanted to marry people with whom they could communicate. And there was a limited number of people who spoke the same language. And they were all extended family members. It was standard and acceptable to marry family, and we see this all over the Old Testament. By the way, we learn later that Abram's wife, Sarai, was his half-sister, again, common. Abraham's son, Isaac, marries in the family, and his son, Jacob, marries a cousin. Later, God would forbid this kind of closely related marriage, but for now, it was not genetically dangerous, and not only was it an acceptable practice, but it was preferable, as culture and wealth stayed concentrated. Again, think of nation building, okay? This is also, by the way, this is for you. This is also, by the way, why all the people groups that separated from Babel not only shared the same language, but also reproduced people that shared the same unique physical characteristics. All right, let's think about this briefly. With the language separation of Babel, each small group that left together to form a nation suddenly bottlenecked the gene pool they had to dive into as they married each other and reproduced from that same gene pool again and again. With each new generation, the dominant features that their parents had when they left Babel could only become stronger and stronger, which is why now the people groups look so different from one another, even though we're all cousins. People who left Babel with darker skin produced darker and darker skinned children, as they only had their own dominant genes to pull from. People with narrow lips produced children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who had narrower and narrower lips, because this dominant feature never got to mix with new genes from a different people group. So it just got stronger and stronger. The same with blue-eyed people, curly-haired people, wide-nosed people, olive-shaped eye people, tall people, long second toe people, and all of the other stereotypes of the people groups we see today. All right, we could talk about this a lot longer, but we got to keep moving. In this passage, we also learn that Sarai is barren, that Lot is dead Haran's son, that Terah leaves Ur with Abram and Sarai and Lot, and they stop in a city named Haran, which happens to be the same name as Terah's dead son, Haran, probably because it was the city that Terah's dead son, Haran, built. Nonetheless, sometime after Haran's unexpected death, Terah takes Abram, Sarai, and Lot to the city of Haran, possibly to settle his dead son's affairs, I don't know, and they live together there until Terah dies. And Genesis 11 is a wrap. Okay, at this time, I'm going to take a break from the text, and I want to tell you a little story. When Robert and Jacqueline were in grade school, Scott and I took them to Washington, D.C. It was on this occasion that I first visited a Holocaust museum as an adult. It was very sobering. This particular presentation of the Nazi atrocities of World War II tells the story of what the American public knew and was being told, and then what was discovered to be true in the end. It shows photographs of what our American boys saw when they arrived at the death camps to liberate the barely living skeletons who survived. It's an excellent presentation. But the subject matter is graphic, and it's not easy to get through. I left nauseated and wiped out emotionally. I was in my early 30s at the time, and I was learning things I didn't know, things I was appalled to learn. It haunted me for a long time afterward. How did this happen? A few years later, my family and I were traveling in Germany and took time to visit Dachau, a Nazi death camp just outside of Munich. It was eerie to be there. And it was there that the lessons I learned at the museum were taken to a whole new level. Dachau is an evil place. You can sense it as you walk on the same grounds as these Nazi monsters. It covers you as you stand in the gas chambers where they mercilessly killed naked women and children. The evil is nearly suffocating. But it was important that I see it and try to understand what happened. To my great surprise, Dachau is not located in the desolate outskirts, but rather it's located in the center of a beautiful suburban neighborhood. Amongst lovely middle-class brick houses and tall oak trees. All of this horror was executed right in the midst of commonplace German humanity, where families watched soldiers come and go every day, heard the cries of the oppressed, smelled the stench of the burning bodies as the smoke rose from the crematory chimneys day and night for months on end. How did this happen? How did a whole nation agree that this was okay? About 3 years ago, I had the opportunity to visit the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. The Lindberghs and the Palmers and the Cruises were with me that time. The museum in Jerusalem is much more difficult to get through than the one in Washington. There are artifacts and testimonials and thousands of photographs of tens of thousands of suffering people, Jews from every walk of life who were taken and destroyed, doctors and professors and artists and philosophers and musicians and bankers and scientists, as well as children, beautiful, curly-haired, brown-eyed children, seized, humiliated, stripped, separated, tortured, starved, worked, and gassed, treated like animals. Really worse than animals. We don't treat our animals like that. But this time walking through the museum, it was different for me because I loved a young man who was Jewish, named Amir, and it was his face that I saw in every picture. I also knew that in 5 days, that young man was going to ask my treasure to be his wife, and she was enthusiastically going to say yes. And when I looked at those pictures, I not only saw his face, but I saw the face of my grandchildren. And these brutal acts became very personal. How could this have happened? I kept asking myself, and then I asked myself the next question. Could this happen again? A few months later, Scott and I took Jacqueline to Poland, and there we took a day to visit the death camp of all death camps, Auschwitz. I really don't have the words to adequately describe what a person goes through walking that vile, wicked place. May it never rise again. Nothing I saw in a museum or learned at Dachau prepared me to walk the cursed ground of a place like Auschwitz, where unspeakable, heinous barbarity was accomplished for millions of innocent Jewish men and women and children. War is terrible and brutal, but war is typically committed between nations where both sides have warning and weapons and warriors who are trained and willing to fight. This place is a war zone of a very different kind. Here, the oppressor was satanic. The victims had no weapons, no warning, no shield, and no protector. The slaughter was cruel and thorough. Here, the Nazis prided themselves in the efficiencies in which they categorized the Jews, some for work, others for merciless experimentation. Living conditions were horrific. Food was scarce, disease rampant. Many were gassed immediately upon arrival. These were the lucky ones. The others were worked to death, usually in 3 to 4 months of brutality. Many froze to death. The suffering was ferocious. All in all, the Nazis annihilated at least 6 million Jews from nearly every participating country in Europe, interred, captured, or turned in by their neighbors. Many historians believe the number could be as high as 12 million people. It's amazing any survived. At Auschwitz, your life changes. You enter one person and you leave another. You leave behind the part of you that can laugh easily, a part that can choose not to think about terrible things, a part that can pretend that evil does not exist and is not focused on the Jewish people. And as you walk away from Auschwitz, you leave with a sobriety you have to carry with you the rest of your life, and a need to understand how this happened, why this happened. Why were the Jews the target of Adolf Hitler? How did so many people agree to do such savage acts against millions of innocent human beings? And the church, where were they? These are some of the questions we're going to answer today as we continue our study. Let's return to Genesis and begin chapter 12. Reading verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This, dear sisters, is the beginning of what is universally called the Abrahamic covenant. And like the flood and like Babel, this covenant changed everything. It is the foundation for God's plan of redemption for the world, something that is very personal to you and me, right? So let's learn a little more about it. We learn in Acts that God actually appeared to Abram and gave him this same call before this time, while Abram was still living in Ur. Now, throughout our study in Genesis, we have seen God selectively interacting with man. God walked with Adam, God taking Enoch, God speaking to Noah. And now, for the first time since the garden of, since the banishment of Adam and Eve from Eden, we read of God appearing to Abram, a visible manifestation of God. Theologians like to call this a theophany. And it happens, by the way, many times with Abraham. God takes on a body, becomes visible, converses, walks, rests, eats food, and even negotiates on multiple occasions with his friend, Abraham. Now, if we compare scripture with scripture, we know that no man sees the Father, but it's the Son, Jesus Christ, who becomes man and explains him. This is why we believe that every manifestation of God, including this one to Abram, is Jesus, taking on a body and visiting earth before his coming in the first century. God, in a very personal way, is working out his plan for mankind, a plan that was put into motion before the foundation of the earth and only slowly being revealed to us. And here, after Terah's death, God calls Abram again, beckoning him to leave all he knows, all that is familiar to him, and follow God unquestioningly to a place God would lead him. And the rest? Well, the rest is all about what God would do. His irrevocable promise that boils down to three basic aspects: land, nation, and blessing. Land. God promises to give Abraham the land he will show him, a literal area that is defined using specific landmarks in chapters 15 and 17. You can, to this day, use these directions and map out the land God promised Abraham. It extends far beyond the borders of modern-day Israel. Two, a nation. God promises to make Abraham a nation, a great nation. Now, as I've been explaining all morning, spreading out and becoming a nation wasn't a foreign concept to Abraham. This had been going on since Babel, and many people were doing this. But to do it, you have to have what? You have to have people. You have to have children. And Abram's wife was barren. This is a big hang-up for Abram. And it comes up again in chapter 15. Just turn with me quickly to Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to start right at the beginning. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, a literal translation of this would be, "I am your very great reward." In the following verses, Abram questions, how can he receive this reward? He's old and he has no children to inherit it. And God reiterates in verse 4 that this reward will not be given to a mere servant in his home, but to Abram's own flesh and blood, one who comes out of his body, his physical descendants. And then God does a precious thing. Look in verse 5. He takes Abram out to look at a star-filled sky, the kind you only get standing in a remote place with no electricity. And the sky is blanketed with glittering diamonds. Have you ever seen a sky like this, where you can see the Milky Way behind the stars that you see all the time? And in that setting, God tells Abram that his physical descendants will be like these stars, too many to count. And in verse 6, Abram believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Righteousness obtained by Abram's faith. The ultimate example that Paul would use centuries later to explain our salvation, which can only be received through faith. The third aspect of God's promise is blessing. Abraham would be blessed by God with descendants, with wealth, with protection, and God was going to make Abram's name great. Isn't that interesting? Isn't this what Babel wanted? What we all want, right? We discussed that last week, but Abram's name now would forever be linked to God's. And his name would be great because of the inconceivable relationship he was going to have with the creator of the universe. God would also bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham. Pretty straightforward. Finally, Abraham would also be a blessing. In him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, a direct reference to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who would one day be born into this favored family. And through him, all of us, every nation, has been blessed. God was so serious about this promise that we see him do an amazing thing in chapter 15. He cuts a covenant. Look at verse 9 of chapter 15. He has Abraham gather specific animals and cut them. Then God walks down the middle of them alone, in essence saying, "May I, God, die like these animals if I do not keep what I've promised here." This was not an agreement between two people, but rather God making this unconditional covenant alone to Abraham and his descendants, as if to say, "I will do these things regardless of what you do or do not do." Abraham and God have a special relationship throughout Genesis. Maybe one will study more thoroughly at another time. He's not perfect by any means, but he is faithful. And more importantly, God is faithful to God's own words. He blesses Abraham. He protects him. He gives him children. We learn later that God's covenant is exclusive to only one of Abraham's 8 sons, Isaac, and then to his son, Jacob, who God renames Israel. The covenant was extended to all of Israel's 12 sons, one of whom is named Judah. These 12 sons grew Abraham's chosen family to become a great nation, a people called Israelites, because they derive from a man named Israel. They're sometimes called Hebrews because they speak the language of Eber. And they're also called Jews because many of them are from the tribe of Judah. And yes, Jude or Jew is a name of Judah. But the ultimate heir to the promises God makes is actually Jesus, the Messiah, and he is the one in whom Abraham placed his faith. Abraham lived roughly 2200 BC, and since that time, God has been working specifically through his chosen family to uphold his everlasting promises, one that God then reiterates hundreds of times again in Scripture. Here's one example I put in your class notes. Psalm 105 says, "He remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He then confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance,' when they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it." An everlasting promise of God to make the physical descendants of Abraham a chosen nation and give them land and blessing. This is the Abrahamic covenant. All right, now 430 years later, God makes another covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, just after the Exodus. Remember this one? This is the Mosaic covenant, and this one's different. It's not unilateral, it's bilateral, a two-sided agreement with conditions. If you do this, then I'll do this. And within the Mosaic covenant, there are 613 rules and regulations the nation of Israel must follow to be holy. And then detailed instructions for the sacrifices that will be necessary when they are not perfectly holy. All this to maintain a relationship with a holy God and to stay within this promised land. We call this covenant the Law. We also call it the Old Covenant. It has three names, and sometimes you'll hear those and you think they're maybe different. They're not. They're all the same. But it does not replace the unconditional promises God made in the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians 3, Paul explains the difference between the Law and the promises. Read it with me. I've got it in your notes. "What I'm saying is this," Paul says, "the Law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." The law and the promise are separate. They're also separate from a third covenant God makes, the Davidic covenant, which can be found in 2 Samuel and is repeated again in 1 Chronicles. Here, God makes a promise to King David that after he dies, God will establish the kingdom of one of David's descendants, a kingdom that shall be established forever, a kingdom of God, a kingdom that's like heaven, that when it comes, God's will be done. In heaven, it'll be done on earth the same way. Needless to say, we've never seen a kingdom like this, because this covenant will be fulfilled one day when Jesus, who's called the Son of David, literally sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And at that point, he shall reign forever and ever, as Handel reminds us. Like the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant is unconditional. It does not rest on anything David would or would not do. It rests only on God's faithfulness to God's own promises. Okay, a lot of covenant information here. Why? To show you that the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation for the next two covenants. The Abrahamic covenant of land, nation, blessing, the Old Covenant, rules and sacrifices to possess this land, the Davidic Covenant, God's promise for a king to rule forever when the nation gets the land. And there's one more covenant to discuss, right? The New Covenant. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. I've got it in your notes. "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man with his neighbor and each man with his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In the new covenant, which God says will not be like the old covenant, God promises to write his law on the hearts of his people, all the families of Israel. His laws will no longer be external, but internal, and the whole house of Israel will know him without having to be taught. Although this new covenant is introduced in the Old Testament right here in Jeremiah, it's initiated in the New Testament by the sacrifice of all sacrifices, the one that replaces the blood of all the lambs and bulls of the Old Covenant with the broken body of the Savior. Let's read what Jesus says in Luke 22. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant illustrated the great cost that was necessary to cover sin. The innocent blood of a spotless animal. A sacrifice that began in the Garden of Eden and had to be done over and over and over as mankind hopelessly continued to sin. But Jesus, the God-man, did not sin. He fulfilled all those laws God gave to Moses, and then his sinless blood he willingly poured out as the sacrifice for his people. He accomplished what they could not do on their own, keep the law. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. And with the old covenant fulfilled in his blood, God enters into a new covenant with the house of Israel. Okay, so what about us, right? Where do all of us fit into this? So far, all of these covenants are to the people of Israel, right? Mm-hmm. So Amir's covered, but what about the rest of us? Well, after God chose to work exclusively through Abraham and his family, there was no salvation for the non-Jews apart from joining themselves to Abraham's family. Think about it. The non-Jew Ruth, remember her? She said, your people will be my people. Your God's going to be my God. And it was the same with the non-Jew Rahab. She joined Israel. But the truth is that most of the non-Jews were without God. Ephesians 2 says the Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But that's not the case now. When Jesus, the Messiah, came, only some Jews believed. The rest of the house of Israel rejected him, and God decides to make Israel jealous by turning to the Gentiles. Romans 11 talks all about this. And it says about the Jews, they did not stumble so far as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. God blinds Israel to the new covenant, all but a small remnant of Jews who believed and followed, and opens up his salvation to the world for a time. It's exactly like what we saw with Ruth and Rahab, who joined Israel to receive the promises. Now God opens the eyes of the Gentiles to receive the repentance that leads to life. And when they do, God brings them into Abraham's family. In God's eyes, they become a child of Abraham, an heir to all the promises God has made to Abraham and to Israel. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 3. I've got it in your notes. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you belong to Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. When we repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah, we become part of Israel. Jesus' blood covers our sins because of what is required in the Jewish law of Moses, right? And what do we look forward to? We look forward to eternal life in an eternal kingdom. These are the promises God made to the Jews that are now ours as well. In the book of Romans, Paul describes Gentiles as wild olive branches that were taken and grafted into God's cultivated olive tree alongside the natural Jewish branches that he's been tending and pruning for so many years. And Paul wrestles with this, mourning for Israel, but understanding that the sin of Israel has resulted in life for the Gentiles. God loves Israel, and Paul knows that Israel will one day be restored to God. So he reminds us Gentiles all through Romans 11 not to be arrogant toward the Jews. Remember, it is that Jewish root that supports us and not the other way around. He also reminds us the same God who cut them off to graft us on could do the same for us. Look through Romans 11 later on today. He then reminds us that the duration of Israel's hardening is only temporary. Look at your class notes for verses 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. From that time forward, God has worked among the Gentiles, and the Jews remain far from him, all but a small remnant that were not part of this partial hardening of God, like Amir and his family, and the small number of believers in the Church of Israel today. The good news of the gospel spread, first on the Roman roads of the first century and then on to the four corners of the earth. And Abraham's chosen family has grown to include people from every continent, every color, every language. Now, this could be a great place to end our lesson for today. Maybe satisfying to us Gentiles, but still rather bleak for Abraham's natural descendants and still far from the promises God made being fulfilled to them. So let's continue on just a little further. Just as God continued to work in the affairs of man to accomplish his perfect will, so has the enemy, Satan. Great was his oppression of Jesus. Satan knew who Jesus was and tried many great ways to defeat him. But just as soon as the new covenant was achieved, the perfect sacrifice made, the old Mosaic covenant fulfilled, death defeated by the Savior, hope for mankind renewed, Satan was dealt a great blow. But he wasn't destroyed yet. The seed of the woman had not crushed him. This was still to come, and Satan will work to thwart God's promise until that fateful day. So he set his aim at this new entity of God followers, the church, and to use it, if possible, to accomplish his will, the destruction of God's chosen people and the promises made to them. In the first 75 years after Jesus, the gospel was spread by the first Christians, who were mostly Jews. They went to other countries and started churches of, well, Gentiles. And very soon, there were more Gentile Christians than there were Jewish ones. Then, Not long after the apostles and the writers of the New Testament died, who were all Jews, the church leaders, who were now mostly Gentile, began to develop a dangerous new theology, one that says that all the promises God made to Israel have now been transferred to the church. Instead of the Gentiles joining the Jews in this promise, the church has actually replaced the Jews in God's eyes. This has come to be called replacement theology, and it crept into the church very quickly. The history lesson I'm about to give you is not easy, and I suspect it will come as a shock. It did for me. Follow along with me as I show you how one bad teaching led to another and another within the church. In AD 115, now we're only, if Jesus died and was resurrected right around 30, 33, and then the writers of the New Testament were all dying in, say, 60 AD, 90 AD, so now we're at 115. We're just 25, 30, 35 years after that. Ignatius began to teach that any form of Judaism is incompatible with belief in Jesus as Messiah. Yet Paul had clearly taught that the Gentiles were grafted into the tree of Judaism. Remember? That believing in Jesus, the Messiah, was being brought into the family of Abraham. In 120, in the Epistle of Barnabas, we read that Christians are the new people, and the Jews have been forever rejected. This document even went so far as to call the new covenant our covenant, and that it was not even given to the Jews. In 150, Justin Martyr writes Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, in which he declares that the church is the true Israelitic race, not the Jews. The church is Israel. So then, what are the Jews? If they're no longer Israel, then who are they? And when you strip a person of their identity, it becomes easier to strip them of their existence. Justin went on then to make the argument that since the Jews rejected Jesus, that God had rejected them, and that they should be separated from other nations to justly suffer, to have their cities burned with fire, to have strangers eat their harvest, to be banned from even entering Jerusalem. 15 years later, Melito of Sardis taught that not only was the old covenant finished, but that the nation of Israel had been made void. The people of God were now void, and this was done by God because of their rejection of Jesus. This teaching began to spread widely through the Christian church and then was built upon. In 210, Hippolytus wrote that because the Jews are guilty for killing Jesus, God has cut them off eternally. Now, what is wrong with this thinking? Well, what was it that killed Jesus? Sin. Right, it was the collective sin of the world that killed Jesus. This teaching introduced a disgusting new dimension. Now the Jews, the entire people group, were guilty of killing God, a crime for which Hippolytus taught they should and will suffer forever. Yet Jesus stated regarding his life, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." In 220, Origen, who is widely considered one of the most important theologians of all time, adds another layer to these new teachings. Not only are the Jews rejected by God and God killers, but God's judgment on them is evident in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is proof that God has replaced them with the church. Listen carefully. "We must thus assert in utter confidence that the Jews will not return to their earlier situation, for they have committed the most abominable of crimes in forming this conspiracy against the Savior of the human race. Hence, The city where Jesus suffered was necessarily destroyed. The Jewish nation was driven from its country, and another people, meaning the church, was called by God to be the blessed election. And he continues, and these wicked calamities they have suffered because they were a most wicked nation, which, although guilty of many other sins, yet has been punished so severely for none as for those committed against our Jesus. Not Israel's Jesus, but our Jesus. Does he mean the son of David from the line of Judah, who is the son of Jacob, whose name is Israel? The promised blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, that Jewish Jesus? Here, Origen actually strips the Jews of their own Messiah, king of the who? Jews, a title Jesus uses for himself in Matthew 7:27. So long had these wicked teachings been ingrained in the church at this point that at the Synod of Elvira in AD 306, official restrictions were documented to further separate the Jews and the Christians. Here are just some of them. Canon 16 prohibited Christians from marrying Jews. Canon 48, it's sinful to even bless a Jew's crops. Canon 50, a Christian cannot eat with a Jew. And it went on and on. In 315, Constantine publishes the Edict of Milan and forbids Jews to live in Jerusalem, the city in which they had lived since the time of David. Also, Jews who tried to dissuade other Jews from leaving Judaism will be burned alive. In 320, Cyprian writes the three books of testimonies against the Jews, in which he states that the Gentiles, and not the Jews, would inherit the kingdom of heaven. In 350, Constantius commands all marriage between Jewish men and Christian women be dissolved. Christian men who married Jewish women were threatened with penalty of death. Then in 380, John Chrysostom wrote homilies against the Jews, wherein violence against the Jews is furthered when he reasons that since God so hates the Jews, then Christians are to hate them and long for their blood. In his appalling discourse, he calls the Jews, among other things, a chorus of effeminates and a great rubbish heap of harlots. He rants on and on, calling Jews excessive gluttons, savage, in kinship with dogs. Listen to this quote. The synagogue is not only a brothel and a theater, it also is a den of robbers and a lodging for wild beasts. When God forsakes a people, what hope of salvation is left? When God forsakes a place, that place becomes the dwelling of demons. This accusation was an accelerant for the church's anti-Jewish perspective, and this man went on to become a saint in the church. When Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the official state religion of the empire, oppression of the Jews became normalized. All of these sentiments from the church now became law. Synagogues were burned, and anyone who attempted to seek justice on the part of the Jews was reminded that God forbids intercession to be made for those Jews. God forbids? Actually, God says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Did anybody read that part? Well, to be honest, not many. Often, it was only the church leaders who could read the Bible. Not long after this, in fact, the Bible was only available in languages that most Christians did not even speak, and the average man and woman relied on their leaders to tell them what God thought. In 415, we have Augustine of Hippo, perhaps the most important theologian in all of church history. Augustine advanced a theory of substitution, wherein the church is the new Israel and a substitute for ancient Israel. Here again, the church has not joined the tree, but rather the church has replaced it. For 1,000 years, it was the church that literally became the state sponsor of terror against the Jewish people, disallowing them to hold public office, burning down not just their synagogues, but their houses and their businesses and their homes. Anti-Semitism had become the fabric of European Christian culture, an era that was marked by crimes against God's chosen people, the kidnapping of Jewish children, forced conversions and baptisms, seizure of property, enslavement, expulsions from their communities, and on occasion, massacres, all at the hands of Christians. And then came the Crusades. In AD 1000, 8 crusades over the course of 200 years in which European Christians gave their lives to free Jerusalem from the Muslims. They did, in fact, stop the worldwide caliphate endeavors of the brutal Muslims of the time, which is what we're doing again. But crusaders were far from noble. Along with the destruction of their armed enemy, the Muslims, they also slaughtered their other unarmed enemy, the Jews. So many, in fact, that historians have called it the first Holocaust, as Jews were gathered up to be burned alive or just mowed down as the warriors traveled from Europe to the Holy Land. All the while, leaders of the church teaching them that there was no difference between a Jew and an animal. By 1215, the church required that Jews distinguish themselves from the rest of the population in public areas by a special kind of clothing. And over the next 200 years, they were forced to wear an oval badge in the center of their chest, then a yellow badge, then yellow buttons on their robes, then an overcoat with yellow patches and bells, then a tall, pointed yellow hat. And as you travel through the Middle Ages with the Jews clearly distinguishable from everyone else, you see expulsions, forced removals, state-sponsored robberies, exiles, complete wipeouts of Jewish populations in Flanders, Germany, Austria, Bavaria, Franconia, England, France, Belgium, the Kingdom of Naples, Spain, Portugal, on and on and on and on. In 1516, the Republic of Venice deemed that Jews are only to live in a certain part of the city, and the first Jewish ghetto of Europe was forced upon the Jewish people, an idea that was borrowed and reworked in many, many other cities in the years that followed. In the 1500s, the Reformation was born out of these disgraceful conditions, with Martin Luther at the helm of a movement to reform the church, and when that was deemed impossible, to protest against it, and thus the Protestant church was born. The reformers promoted the idea that your relationship with God could actually be direct and did not have to go through a priest. And with this in mind, the reformers did the unthinkable. They began to translate the Bible from the ancient languages into the common language of the people. For the first time in over 1,000 years, the average person could read the Word of God for himself, at least a translation, which had to be done by men. Men that had only been taught that Jews are hated by God. This bias against the Jews, against Israel, against the man Jacob, was so ingrained in the translators that they slanted the words they used to describe him. A great example is what we discussed when we studied Noah, when the same Hebrew word is used to describe Job, Noah, and Jacob. The translators choose the word blameless for Job and Noah, and for Jacob, they chose the word plain. Anti-Semitism that is sown into the pages of the Bible we still use today, and quite frankly, into most of the Sunday school curriculums we still use, where we call Jacob a deceit. Well, okay. In 1543, Martin Luther wrote a pamphlet, The Jews and Their Lies. Martin Luther, who set the tone for so much of the Protestant movement, tried to convert the Jews in his early days, but when he was unsuccessful, he sadly returned to the anti-Semitism of the universal church. It grieves me to tell you that Luther's writing regarding the Jews is some of the worst recorded. Allow me to read you an excerpt from a book, When a Jew Rules the World. I actually included it for you. I thought it was important. In this year, Luther wrote a treatise called The Jews and Their Lies. In this book, among many other insults, Luther describes Jews as base, whoring people, that is, no people of God. And their boast of lineage, circumcision, and law must be accounted as filth. He also wrote that the blind Jews are truly stupid fools, lazy rogues, nothing but thieves and robbers, miserable and accursed, and rejected and condemned people. Their synagogues, he said, were a den of devils in which sheer self-glory, conceit, lies, blasphemy, and defaming of God occur. Luther went on to reduce the Jewish people to the level of pandemic. Such a desperate, thoroughly evil, poisonous, and devilish lot are these Jews, who for these 1,400 years have been and still are our plague, our pestilence, and our misfortune. Consider the depths into which Luther allowed himself to sink in dehumanizing and demonizing God's beloved and chosen people. They are venomous, bitter, vindictive, tricky serpents, assassins, and children of the devil who sting and work harm stealthily whenever they cannot do it openly. These venomous serpents and young devils, next to the devil, a Christian has no more bitter and galling foe than a Jew. And I need you to understand, when I was preparing this for you, I am just giving you a sampling of excerpts from all of these time periods to move you through and show you how these teachings built on each other. If you ever want to, you know what, this book would be a great book for you to read. It will give you a little more information, and even this is not exhaustive. The things that were said about the Jews and crimes that were attributed to them all played into influencing. With this said by Luther, he also devised in this book a five-step way to deal with the Jewish people and described these steps in cruel detail. I cannot bear to read them, so I will summarize them. 1, burn their synagogues. 2, destroy their homes. 3, take away their Jewish prayer books and the Talmud. 4, forbid the rabbis to teach. 5, keep them contained and forbid their travel. And he finishes by saying, if this advice doesn't suit you, then, quote, find a better one so that you and we may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. Now, I suspect that most of us were not familiar with this side of Martin Luther. This is terrible, isn't it? He literally lost his mind with this, even though he was a hero in so many ways. Sadly, this hideous book had tremendous influence on the German people. After all, Luther was their hero, and he was only following suit with the stance the church had taken for 14 centuries. Perhaps it may be with a little more understanding that you now consider that it was not a radical proposition to round up and slaughter the Jewish people when Hitler rose to power in the 1930s. This kind of Jew hatred was actually a very typical Christian attitude that all Europe had shared and acted on. And really, the reason that America didn't have it is because of how we started with the Puritans. In September, I visited Auschwitz again. This time, my entire family went to be a support to my son-in-law, Amir, who had never visited a death camp before. It was very difficult, but it was important to be there. In Auschwitz, the Nazis killed members of Amir's family. I heard Amir say, they weren't just trying to kill my people, they were trying to kill me. His suffering was visible as we went through the exhibits and listened to the torment the guide explained. And at the end of the day, Amir pulled out a large flag of Israel out of his backpack, draped it over his shoulders, and stood on the same tracks that brought the trains into that death camp, overloaded with his people, the children of Abraham, God's friend. And it was a poignant reminder, Satan was not successful. He did not destroy all the Jews despite this terrible blow. And now those dry bones have returned to their homeland, Israel. May we be careful to bless Israel. The past 8 weeks, we have not just been studying the story of mankind. We have been studying God's glorious plan of redemption that started in Eden and continued to be revealed over the centuries. And when we consider what Jesus has done for us as the perfect, holy, and acceptable sacrifice for our sin, we cannot understand it in full without the context that we've learned in Genesis. God's character, Adam's sin, the prophecy of a Savior, innocent blood to cover sin, the preservation of the elect on the ark, God choosing one family, and the promises God made to Abraham, the father of the Jews, as well as the spiritual father to us Gentile Christians who have been grafted into this Jewish family tree and into the promises alongside the natural branches. Our faith is uniquely Jewish. God's plan is not yet complete. And in the end, there will be another time of great distress. This time, a satanic attack against both of Abraham's children, the Jews and the Christians. But the scripture is clear that God's promises are to Israel forever, to 1,000 generations, remember? In the end of the age, God will open their eyes and all Israel will be saved. It is then that the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant will be realized. God's chosen nation in a literal land and an eternal kingdom with the Son of David seated on the throne, Jesus Christ. And that would be a great study for another 8-week Bible study session. Thank you for your attention during this long lesson today and for your enthusiasm in studying Genesis the last 8 weeks. I pray it has spurred you on to know and love and worship our awesome God. Let's end. Thank you. I have taken you right up to the end, so let's just end in prayer, okay? Father, we love you, and I just pray that your Spirit just ministers to all of us as we meditate on your word and think through a lot of these concepts. Lord, we love you, and we're so grateful for your word and your character and all that we know about you through the revelation that you've given us. We love you, and I just pray for these precious women, Father, that you would spur them on to know and love you more through this study of your word. We love you and we give these things to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.